Paul is preaching here to the folks in Athens. Athens, you might say, is the intellectual capital of the world. And it is, as we'll read in the text, the place, you know what, many of us studied in junior high, we studied Greek mythology. And all those various gods, Zeus and all those characters, was not necessarily mythology to these Greek folk. They actually believed in these gods. It is poor of examples of godness as they were. To me, they were just soap opera characters on steroids and with a few superpowers thrown in. But anyway, Paul is in Athens. It is this intellectual capital of this of the world at that day, and it is the place where all this false worship goes on. And what I want us to especially note this morning is how Paul presents the gospel to them. Now, let me say at the outset that I don't think we necessarily have the full text of Paul's sermon here. We might have it. My inclination, and I'm only following men a lot smarter than me, John Stott for one, thinks that many of the sermons in the book of Acts, including this one, Luke, the writer, abbreviates them. So that when he comes to talk about Christ and the cross and the resurrection, you'll notice the cross itself, the word cross, is not even there. The death of Christ isn't there, though the resurrection is. I think the likelihood is Luke abbreviates that because he knows that we've already heard about that from other gospel presentations in the book of Acts. But the way Paul deals extensively with what they don't know about God, you might say more theology 101, Luke gives us more of a sampling of that aspect or that part of Paul's sermon so that we see how he does it. All right, let's hear now the word of God as we find it in Acts 17. Beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, his missionary team at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what I propose to do, what I intend to do over the next month or 6 weeks, I've messed myself up a time or two by saying I'm going to do a 4-week series, only for it to end up being 6 or 8 weeks. So I'm guesstimating 4 to 6 weeks. What do I want to do? I want to proclaim the gospel to you. But I want to proclaim it to you with this in mind, that we are thinking together how we as a congregation can more effectively communicate the gospel, especially to unchurched folk that have no background in Bible teaching at all. Now, a few of you out here in the congregation are a few years older than me, and you remember a time when you were growing up that the majority of folk that lived in Picayune had been exposed to the gospel. They heard it in their churches. Maybe they didn't go regularly, but they went on Easter and Christmas and maybe a lot more than that. And yet more and more we live in an age where a vast majority of people, and I would dare say a vast majority of folk in Picayune and the community, I don't know right now, I didn't look it up on Wikipedia statistics, what the statistics are in Picayune, how many folk percentage-wise in this area are churchgoers, but I would venture to say it's a lot like the nation at large, and that there's a great majority of people, or a significant minority of people, that don't know the gospel, don't know the teaching of the gospel. And so I want to go over the gospel, that is the good news that Christ saves sinners. I want to go over that gospel. I want us to think basically in these terms that we've thought about before. We saw this when we studied Romans, and I highlighted to you the good news of the gospel and the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is God is holy and we ain't, right? God is holy and we are sinners. And so the bad news of the gospel, you might say, is first of all, having a real appreciation and understanding of what God teaches about himself in the Bible. But what are the things that somebody must really know about God to come to truly embrace the God of the gospel, the God of the Bible? So we're going to think about that, especially today. And then the nature of sin and what it means for people to be sinners. All of us in this room know what that is, but there are others that don't, or you might say they're in denial. How do we help somebody that in their best days they think they're better than the average Joe or Jan, maybe even Joe or Jan Christian, and so surely they can get into heaven by the skin of their teeth at least, if you're graded on the curve, so things will be okay with their soul. How do we address that mentality and maybe others like it? And then what do they really need to know about Christ? On the one hand, we could say, well, you know, Gospel of John, and we took about a year to go through that. But can we summarize that? And if we do summarize that, what is the heart of that message that the Bible gives us about who Christ is and what he did on the cross? And then finally, of course, repentance and faith. And again, I am looking out knowing that the folk I'm talking to and preaching to now, that you all are people that are resting in Christ, having turned from your sins, and you're growing in the grace of faith and growing in even the grace of repentance, learning to confess your sins more and more. But how do we communicate that truth to others? That's a burden for me as a minister of the gospel. That's a burden for me with many of the people I deal with, the sailors I deal with on a day-to-day basis. I interact with many men on a weekly basis, almost daily basis, many of whom have no background in the gospel, none at all. They're religious, or at least they were taught some form of religion, but nothing that's similar to Christianity. On the other hand, there are those that are raised in some form of Christianity, be it the Protestant faith, be it Roman Catholic, be it Eastern Orthodox. And yet for them, it might be very superficial at best. And you and I run into the similar kind of people. Now, again, my intent is to help us think together. How do we communicate the gospel to folk like that? But hopefully, it serves that purpose, but it's also a reminder to us who our God is. What does Paul do here? He comes to Athens. He's been separated from his ministry team. We won't talk about how he went from Thessalonica and then to Berea and now to Athens, and later he'll join up with his group, because that's not the intent. But the fact is, he was separated from them. And as he ends up in Athens and he's waiting for them, you notice how the text begins. Paul was waiting for the rest of his team in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So here is the intellectual capital of the world, Athens. And here is all the idols, here are all the icons, here are all the statues of gold and bronze and stone. And they all are symbolic representations of these various Athenian, Greek, and Roman gods. Of course, Athens is the center of Greece, even though it has been conquered by Rome, and yet intellectually, philosophically, religiously, in a sense, Athens still is more Greek than Roman, though there's been an intermixture there. And Paul is overwhelmed with the idolatry, the worship of all of these false gods. These, as Paul would describe in other places, these non-gods, because as Paul would tell us in one of his Corinthian letters, that all the idols of the world are really non-gods. They're not real. At best, they're demons, that is, demonic forces might take the place of some false god that somebody worships. And that's at best. But as even the prophet Isaiah describes, your typical idol is but a piece of wood or stone, and the piece of wood that has been carved into an idol, the other piece of that same wood is used to warm you up in a fire. So it has no real substance in terms of being a spiritual being, not to mention the true God. Notice how diplomatic Paul is. Notice, first of all, how diplomatic he is. He's been provoked. He's in Athens. There are synagogues, so there are Jewish folk. There are people that worship the true God there. And Paul, as has been his practice, wherever he goes to the synagogue first. He goes to preach to the folk that up to that point had been worshiping the true God. Now that Jesus has been revealed, if they haven't heard of Christ, now God is sending him to preach there. And so he goes there. But though there are Jews and there are the synagogue and the God-fearers, as they're called, the Gentiles, the Greeks, that are not satisfied with the pagan religions, the Greek gods and so forth, and they've entered into the Jewish community, it's by and large not a large group of people, very, very small minority. the overwhelming majority of the folk are like the people that Paul sees worshiping these idols. And he engages them in discussion. He first again goes to the synagogues, but then he goes to the marketplace. And he's having discussions with them about Christ and the gospel. And then you notice how these folks respond to this in verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus so that he would tell them more. So here's what happens. Paul is engaging them in the marketplace. You might say downtown Picayune or what have you. And he's kind of stirred up a situation where these folks are saying, okay, let's bring this guy before the town council and we're going to give him a hearing so he can tell us about this new teaching. Now, it's not like Paul is on trial officially, but nonetheless, he is being put in a great situation where he can tell the gospel to these folks. Now, who are these folks? They're Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So, you see, not only are they very religious, they have these different philosophical worldviews. These Stoics, they have this attitude kind of like whatever will be. It's a fatalistic mentality that things are going to happen and things are going to play out. There's really nothing you can do about it. What you need to do is you need to learn how to relate to whatever crud happens to you. And so sometimes we'll talk about somebody being stoic, right? Not emotional or overly emotional to a situation. It comes from that idea. The Epicureans, on the other hand, they were a folk that had a real pantheistic idea of God, that God was not only in the world, he was a part of the world. There was a mixture between God and the world. They were intertwined. And I say all this not to impress you with what little I know about Greek philosophy, but just to set the stage a little bit, because what I intend to do, rather than help us think a lot about Greek philosophy or Roman philosophy or religion, but rather think a little bit as we talk about the gospel from the perspective of the worldviews that are around us today and how we might interact with them in the gospel, not in some deep academic sense, but maybe on a more superficial but important level. What is the first thing Paul says? He says several things here about God, about the true God in this sermon. Again, keep in mind, he's speaking to people that have had maybe no influence. They probably never showed up at the Jewish synagogue. The way that they may probably look at the Jewish synagogue is those are a bunch of weirdos. We don't know much about them, but we know they only believe in one God. And what kind of weirdo only believes in one God? That would likely be, if they think much at all about Judaism, those that had not entered into its influence, because their notion is completely polytheistic, believing in many, many, many gods. And so from a completely different perspective, so now, what is it that Paul wants to get across to these folk? Well, let's look. First of all, verse 22, let me just read this little section. So Paul, standing in the midst of them, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, you notice this is where, and I started to say this and then I backed away from it, or I took a left turn or a or went a wrong direction. But anyway, this is where I think Paul's being really diplomatic. They're very religious people, even though they don't embrace the true God of the Bible. And yet Paul acknowledges that they're very religious. This same word that Paul uses here is very religious. It could be translated as very superstitious. But why would Paul say that? It wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't fit the context that Paul is coming to make an appeal to these folk. And the first words out of his mouth is, y'all are a bunch of superstitious people that believe a bunch of nonsense. Now, he does in effect say that when he contrasts the true God of the Bible with their false notions of God. But I don't think that's the first thing out of his mouth. And I don't think he's near that direct in this sermon. You know, there's sometimes a nice way to say something to somebody that may be critical. And there's a mean way to say it. And I think what we have here of the Apostle Paul is a nice way to disagree with somebody. But this is really the case in Athens. They had an icon. And on that icon, it said, to the unknown God. They've actually, with archaeological discovery, found an example of this during this era or a little bit later. What's going on there? The notion is this. We want to cover our bases. We don't want to offend any of the gods out there. That's why we try to worship all of them. But just in case we forgot one, we left one of you deities out, and we certainly don't want to upset you gods, we build an altar and we worship that unknown God that we don't know. Now that's complete foolishness. That, in a sense, shows the foolishness of false religion. But Paul doesn't say that to them. But rather says, that unknown God that you don't know, I'm going to now proclaim Him to you. And so the first thing that Paul begins to say about the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, the one and only living and true God, is that He's a knowable God. The true God is a knowable God. Again, look at how Paul says it. The altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I will proclaim to you, that unknown God that you do not know, and therefore you can't possibly worship Him aright if you don't know who He is. He sets that aside. I'm going to tell you about Him. How can Paul tell them about Him? Because He's a knowable God. We should have read Genesis 2. Along with Genesis 1 this morning, but then we'd still be reading. But what happens in Genesis 2? God creates Adam and Eve. And what does God do immediately after He creates Adam? He talks with him. He has fellowship with him. He communicates with him through His Word. From the very beginning, God was a knowable God. When mankind, Adam and Eve, before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve, before they rebelled against God, they fellowshiped with God. They had knowledge of God because He related to them. We don't have hours and hours and days and weeks in the book of Genesis, in the first two chapters, of Adam and Eve walking around and looking at the trees and at the stars at night and trying to figure out, where'd all this stuff come from? It's pretty cool stuff. No, from the very beginning, God communicated with His people. He is the true and living God, is a knowable God. At the end of John 17, recall Jesus' prayer. The night before He's executed on the cross. Remember how Jesus starts that high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent? This is at the heart of who the true God is. He's a knowable God because he made mankind so that he, in his kindness and condescending to them, had fellowship with them. Now, since the fall, since man rebelled against God and there's been this separation between God and man, and God has seen fit only to fellowship with, if you will, at least during the Old Testament era, a small group of mankind, that was always temporary. The time would come after Jesus died and was raised that gospel would be proclaimed to all mankind. And so that all men may know this knowable God. Paul came to know Jesus personally. And then the task that God gave Paul was to proclaim this knowable God to, in this case, to these Athenian people that had no knowledge of him. Now, I say no knowledge of him, but that's not completely true, is it? They had some knowledge, though that knowledge was distorted. Paul teaches us of that, doesn't he? In Romans 1, he talks to us about, yes, the only way to come to know the true God, savingly in a right relationship, through his son Jesus Christ, is through the gospel. The gospel, the good news message, is the power of God unto salvation. That's how we come to know the true God. But the other way that all mankind have some knowledge of God is through what we call general revelation, or the knowledge of God through creation, and the knowledge of God that we have because we're made in his image. So that Paul tells us that all mankind, even these Athenians, have some sense of the true deity, the true God. Even though they're born as rebellious sinners and they've been living a life of rebellion by worshiping false gods and serving them, nonetheless, they still have some sense of the true God. And it's that Paul appeals to when he comes to preach to them. And so he does. And the first thing he says to them, you guys have this fear that maybe somehow there's a God out there that we don't know and we don't want to offend. Well, you've got that partly right. That is the true God. And you have offended him. But God has sent me here to proclaim him to you, and to proclaim to you his son, and it is through him that you can come to be in fellowship with that true God. Now, secondly, and I knew I wouldn't get through these other 4 points, but secondly, what is the next thing that Paul teaches the Athenians, emphasizes to them? Again, let me remind you what we're doing. We're thinking about how to relate the gospel, how to interact with other people that have almost no background in the Bible's teaching about God. What is the next thing Paul says to these Athenians? Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human's hand as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath. What's the next thing Paul says? This knowable God is the creator and sustainer of all that is. We heard that in our call to worship, didn't we? In Psalm 33, that God spoke creation into existence. We read it to each other in Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, he spoke everything into existence. Now, brothers and sisters, it's late in the hour and it's about 114 degrees in the sanctuary. And you're thinking, Pastor, can't you abbreviate this? I mean, we know this stuff. I know you know it. But your typical American, what we're saying here today is controversial. They would say, oh, no. Science has completely disproven that. There's no need for a creator. Science has never, nor could science ever, disprove anything the Bible teaches. Science doesn't have that power. You see, what's often said to be science by scientific non-Christian folk, well-meaning sometimes, I think many times not, they're not really being scientific, they're being philosophical. In other words, they have a worldview. It's not science that says God's not the creator. It's their worldview, and their worldview is basically what we would call naturalism or materialism. From their worldview, which they call science, is not science. It's just a worldview that says all that's here is all that's it, that is. There's no God because we can't see Him. All we can see is the stuff in front of us. And so they either say this, they either say the stuff is eternal, and so they turn the stuff, they deify it, they turn it into God, or they say something even more spectacular. They say, well, there was a time when there was no stuff. There was nothing. And see, we agree with them there, well, partially, God was always there. But they see, having not affirming God, they say there was absolutely nothing. No creator, no stuff. And then through a great loud bang or some other event, matter came into existence. Stuff came into existence. That's naturalism. It's just whatever is there in nature. We don't know how it got there. We think if we send a probe to Mars or Jupiter, somehow if we find a little water, that'll tell us how it all began. I don't know how that works out, but they're much smarter than me. But think about this, brothers and sisters. Just for a moment. Think of the logic of the Christian faith on this most basic point. Unbelieving, materialistic, or naturalistic philosophy, it can mock us, it can call us fools, but brothers and sisters, at least we're consistent. I'm not saying they'll buy that. We believe, according to what the Bible teaches, that the eternal, sovereign, creator God created all things out of nothing. He always existed, and He sovereignly brought everything else into existence. They may not like that, but at least we're consistent. We say it's this eternal God that brought this stuff into existence. The naturalist, his philosophy is either this stuff was always here, and who knows why, or somehow it got created. And you can't really use that word, I don't think. Because that assumes a creator. Do you see the nonsensical view? But here's what the Bible says, brothers and sisters. The God that you and I believe in, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of our souls, who died on the cross and paid for our sins, He's first and foremost, you might say, He's all, His whole glorious character, we can't compartmentalize it, but there's a sense in which, in terms of thinking about how we relate Him and how the Bible relates Him to us and to other people, is He's first, He's the great creator. He made everything. And He sustains it. And that in itself, you see, for a mass of people that just think this stuff was always here, or it got here in some kind of evolutionary magic, you see, that view, they have no appreciation for anything. It's just here. But you come to them with this controversial view that the eternal, sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was in perfect fellowship from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but at some point created the world and created us. And we're utterly dependent upon Him. It's the very opposite of what idolatry does. Idolatry says, let me serve this idol I've made. Paul says that's backwards. God, the God that created you, doesn't need you. He did create you to worship Him, but He doesn't need you. Well, there's a lot more to be said, brothers and sisters, and I have the best of intentions to get much further. But what we'll see in the next week is we'll just flesh out a little more God's character as Paul describes it here before we begin to look at the nature of man. May God help us this day as His people. Even though this is, we all know this. But cannot this even be something that grips us and humbles us? There's no reason for you to be here today except the all-wise and gracious and kind triune God determined to put you on this earth and to live, to give you life and breath and everything else. But more than that, Adam, along with the rest of the human race, including you and me, fell into sin, rebelled against God. And so if we deserve anything now as rebel creatures, we deserve condemnation. And yet in Christ, He has saved us from our sin. May God help us this day to worship our Creator and our Sustainer, who is also preeminently our Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, would You help us this day to worship You.